I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we are going to continue looking at St. Paul's contemplation of suffering in the body, which he teaches is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and how he longs for the resurrection of the body at the end of time. Now, you can watch our show anytime and catch all the previous shows by going to EWTN.com and search for Scripture and Tradition and find out, take a look at the other shows that are leading up to this. And of course, if you have a question or a comment related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by sending your email question. Write to us to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And we'll try to answer along. Now, you can follow what we're saying here by using the new Bible study that is employed in this series. It's called St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. And you can get this at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 84075, 84075. And if you have that book, we're starting on page 35. All right, so we took a look at some of St. Paul's points in 2 Corinthians 4. And we just want to take a look at a little bit of the end of that, where St. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 12 to 13, "So death is at work in us, but life in you. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believe and so I spoke, so we also believe and so we speak." So St. Paul was saying there that, you know, death is at work in him, and he's not hiding from that. He's not, you know, disagreeing with that at all, but rather talking about the importance of taking a look at how, despite what the super apostles are saying, that he actually is dealing with the power of death and work in him, because it's the death of Christ that is at work in him. And this is something that is very important. It's not just death as the end of human life, but it's rather with Christ. It's the death that leads to eternal life. And that is a very important component. So, you know, this is a very important element. Now, we are ready to start the next chapter of 2 Corinthians. That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this, the whole of chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, deals with this issue of, you know, the mystery of the cross. And there are, you know, in this, St. Paul has different parts of the discussions of this theology of the cross, and it appears in some significant ways. We'll first take a look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 9, where some of the ultimate issues of suffering are seen in light of eternal life. And just as he had spoken about the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 6, 16, here he speaks of the body as an earthly tent. And this will be one of the points that we're going to cover. And we'll also see that, you know, St. Paul recognizes how life in this world is inevitably painful as we long for eternal life in heaven, where that's when the pain will finally end. And this is an important issue, something that'll be more developed in Romans 8. But this will be something that Paul wants us to consider in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 5. So let's begin. That first section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, we'll divide that into two parts. In verses 1 to 4, St. Paul writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So, first of all, what is he doing there in those first four verses? He is contrasting the life we live here on earth in the body with the hope for mortality being swallowed up by immortality. In this earth, we have this body, and he says it's like a tent. Now, what about tents? Why tents? A tent is a temporary dwelling. Unless you're a Bedouin who lives in the desert and moves from one place to another, when the water runs dry, you move on. But unless you're a Bedouin, tents are very temporary dwellings. And that's what this body is. It's temporary. And, you know, of course, when we're young, we don't think that it's going to end. We don't think a whole lot about death, unless a young person is particularly ill. But otherwise, young people just think they can go on forever, and that's why they take a lot more risks, some of which can be dumb. But we also realize that there's going to be an eternal dwelling in heaven. It won't be a tent. It'll be an eternal place where we live. And he's speaking there of the resurrected body. That's going to be the permanent one. While we are here on earth, we groan and we look forward to it, but we have Christian hope for that glorification of our body. And, you know, this is a life where we sigh with anxiety, as he says. But eventually, our mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. That's Christian hope. Then in verses 5 to 9, we see the next section where St. Paul wrote, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, there are a couple things here. This is meant to be great encouragement. First, St. Paul begins by recognizing that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. This is not something that we have earned or deserve, but it's a gift from God, freely given. And secondly, it's given as a down payment on the future redemption of our bodies. Now, if you go back to to the first letter to the Corinthians, I mentioned this a little bit last time, you see that the role of the Holy Spirit is very prominent in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. When he talks about the church as the mystical body of Christ, he also speaks about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is the one who holds the church together and makes it possible for us to have faith. The Holy Spirit says through us, you know, Jesus is Lord. Just as in Galatians 4, no one can say Abba Father except by the Holy Spirit, and something he says also in Romans 8. So we need the Holy Spirit, and he has this tremendous role in our lives. And we do well to study what St. Paul writes about the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Romans 8, and Galatians 5. And, you know, I did a Bible study on the Holy Spirit down the road. We'll get to that book as well. And we'll try to cover more about him. But it's important for us to see that initial gift. And secondly, that with that gift of the Holy Spirit, we still have faith. That's why he says we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't see everything that the Holy Spirit is doing. I don't know all that it is. But I still have faith in him. And this is why we can have courage. Another point too, and this is very useful to consider in our modern world, because sometimes even certain Christians get off on a tangent because they don't understand the biblical language that well. And I don't mean just knowing Greek, but the way that people thought in the Bible. St. Paul says that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Notice that? That if you are in this body here on earth, that's fine enough, but he knows it's going to be better when he goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And the reason I say that this is a problem among some Christians, because there are some Christians who believe that when you die, you fall into sleep. Now, I understand why they think this. There is an idiom in the Bible, especially the New Testament, that when you die, you fall asleep. That's the idiom they use. Every language tries to avoid just blatantly saying, yeah, he died. You try to soften it. And we have all kinds of images. Well, he passed away. That's a nice one. He bought the farm. Not quite so nice, a little more gruff. But he kicked the bucket. That's another one's a little on the gruff side. He went to the Lord is a good Christian way to talk about it. Although, of course, you're filled with hope. And it's important to see that falling asleep was their idiom, their nice way of saying that he died. They don't do like we did in Chicago, say, yeah, he's swimming with the fish right now. That's gruff, but it's a Chicago pattern. But it doesn't mean that just because they use that image of falling asleep, it doesn't mean that you are not in heaven when you die. St. Paul speaks here that you'll be at home with the Lord. You won't be just lying in your grave asleep and unaware. He doesn't say anything like that. No place in the New Testament does say anything like that. And it's Christians who are divorced from the tradition, who don't understand how certain idioms are used, that then take it literally and misapply a phrase, a New Testament phrase, to you know what they expect and say, oh, I really understand what the Bible says. Thank you for playing, but no. You understand that as well as somebody who comes from Central Asia and goes to a baseball game and is trying to figure out why is this a strike in a baseball game when the guy missed it? Why would you call it a strike? He didn't hit it. You know, I mean, it's... You have to understand idioms in their own context. And why is this a ball when it doesn't count? You know, you have to explain these things. Well, when somebody falls asleep, it just means that they died. But we still will go away from the body and be at home with the Lord. And whether we're here on earth or in heaven, we want to please the Lord. Now, the next section of this is verses 10 to 11, where St. Paul writes, "For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God. And I hope that we are also well known to your consciences." Now, this is, a very important passage. A, everybody will be judged by God. Christ is going to judge our lives. And nobody escapes that judgment. This is very important. A lot of people think that their life won't be evaluated. And how many times do you hear people say, don't judge me? Well, right, I actually can't judge you, but God can. And this is something that he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is a very important part. Secondly, he will judge us on the basis of what we have done in the body. This is exactly why it is so important to pay attention to the good works we do. A lot of people cringe at the idea of, it's your faith alone. Well, the Bible never says you're justified by faith alone. In fact, the only time it mentions justification by faith alone, it says you are not justified by faith alone. That's in James 2:26. You are not justified by faith alone. You're also justified by your works. So while he says in this same passage, we walk by faith, we are also judged according to what we have done in the body. And because we take a proper fear of the Lord, I should fear to do evil deeds and seek to do good deeds out of that fear of the Lord. That this is a way to persuade us to follow the life of Christ. That's what he says here. We persuade men knowing the fear of the Lord. That's the basis of getting us to do what is right and avoid what is wrong. And I hope it is also known to your conscience. This is something he wants us to have deep inside of us interiorly, and that's extremely important. All right, we'll stop there for now. We'll take a little break, and we'll come back and finish the rest of chapter 5, so please stay with us. Okay, welcome back. We are now going to take a look at verses 12 to 17. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. This is where St. Paul is defending himself against the super apostles. And we'll start off with verse 12 first. St. Paul writes, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart." Now, he's commending himself to the Corinthians, and he's trying to defend that himself, that he is an authentic preacher of the gospel. He really does know what how to preach the gospel. And he wants the Corinthians to be proud of him. The super apostles, the ones he calls hyper or hyper apostoloi, are putting him down because he kept getting into so much trouble. He was poor, he wasn't rich, he didn't seem like a great speaker, he looked like a failure. And he wants the Corinthians to be proud of him in the face of these hyper apostles criticizing him. And apparently, when he says this, apparently the super apostles were making the people ashamed of St. Paul. That was what was going on. So that and he doesn't want that to happen. But then we see here in verses 14 where his real answer comes in his defense of his understanding, his theology of Christ's death and resurrection. So we'll read that in verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us," or urges us on, "because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." Okay, let's take a look at this, okay? His motivation is not success as the rest of society determines it. His motive is the love of Christ. Now, he knows that he was a persecutor of the church. He was trying to kill Christians and eliminate the influence of Christ, but Christ called him anyway. And he sees that as the willingness of Christ to love him. And that's why it urges him on. And this is where he enters his theology of the cross, that we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, this is a very important part of his understanding of Christ, that in him, we have all died to sin. He'll talk more about that, and we'll get to it, in this letter to the Romans, especially Romans chapter 6. When we are baptized into the death of Christ so that we can rise with him. But Christ died for all, and all of us share in the power of his death. And as he says here in verse 15, that, "and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him." This is what he will talk about in Galatians chapter 2, "is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is part of his teaching here too. And this, he's developing his thought to move in that same direction. So this is going to be a very important part. And this is why we saw last week that because we have all died in Christ and we live no longer for ourselves but for him, St. Paul was willing to boast of his sufferings. The super apostles were boasting of their success. and how accomplished they were, and how they spoke so well, and how they made a lot of money. And they deserved to make that money by preaching the gospel. But instead, we see St. Paul boast about his sufferings. We already looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, where he mentions his various sufferings. But also, we'll see how he boasts about his sufferings in chapter 6, verses 4 to 11, an even longer development. And then even more in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33, that he boasts about his sufferings. He's not ashamed of it, but rather he sees that these are not failures like the super apostles are claiming. They're trying to claim that they're a big success and Paul's a failure. And he's saying, no, these sufferings are a sign of authentic union with Jesus Christ, who suffered for us all. That is his main point. That's why in verse 15, he says that the purpose of Christ's death is so that all Christians live for Jesus Christ, who died for their sake and was raised. This is where Christ is to be the focus, the central point of living. We live for him and in him. And then in living in him, as he had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we then enter into union with God the Father. That's the point that he's making here. Now, let's go on to the next section, verses 16 to 17. And we see that in these verses, 16 to 17, he says, I almost skipped verses 12. I want to do that. So begin with verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us so that you may have an answer to those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised from them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Now, when he talks about how he knew Christ in a human way, this was when he was persecuting the church. And, you know, it's not only Paul, who never saw Jesus, he never met him, but he heard about him from others, and he rejected him. But then there are other people, some of these super apostles, and it may well be that some of these super apostles, again, we don't know their identity, he doesn't say, but we can get the idea that these super apostles may have known Christ during the earthly ministry. They may say how, oh, I remember when Jesus did this and I did this with him. And they claim to see his miracles and even witness his death and resurrection. But Paul has something else going on. His commitment to dying with Christ, not just remembering past events, but being in union with Jesus, is more important than knowledge of Christ and the earthly ministry. And, you know, think back in the Gospels. Judas Iscariot had seen the raising of Lazarus. He had seen the raising of the widow's son at Nain. He had eaten the bread and fish twice at the two multiplications of fish and bread in the Gospels. He ate that bread. Did those miracles help him be faithful to Christ? Or did he turn away from that earthly knowledge of Jesus and go ahead and betray him because he wanted something more earthly, namely 30 pieces of silver? That is what Paul is critical of. And then, of course, we can see how the crowds on Palm Sunday were all cheering for Jesus, but then not too long after that, the crowds turned against him. So this is a very important element. All right, now, and of course, for us, we have to have that faith in our own lives, and so that we're not just going by what we heard and read about, but what we believe, what is in our hearts. The next part of this chapter, verses 18 to 21, we'll break that apart. In verses 18 and 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, St. Paul goes on to say, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Now, this is where St. Paul is defining his role as an apostle. It's not his success that matters. Rather, because again, as we've said a number of times in studying this letter, St. Paul is not the center of attention, as the super apostles were making themselves. Rather, he is an ambassador. And to be an ambassador means you must know what your king or president or other leader intends, because your job is not to have your own policies put in place, but you must be faithful to the policies of your political leader. If the king sends you as an ambassador, you have to follow what he says. This is what he wants us to do. And that the message that he's to bring for his king, who is Jesus Christ, is reconciliation. The purpose, you know, some of you remember that I was part of a video called Wolf in Sheep's Clothing about Saul Alinsky some years ago. And one key to Saul Alinsky's methodology is that you have to identify the enemies for the people you're working with and find a way to win victories against that enemy. And you personalize it, you make it focused on the enemy. And that is contrary to the gospel. The goal is not to make enemies, but to reconcile. And it's to reconcile sinners with God. That is the message that he's to bring. And again, that's where he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We don't seek to bring enmity to a head. We seek to have enemies reconciled. Now, there are times where this is very difficult, to be sure. But the goal is reconciliation because, again, we're ambassadors for Christ. The message we bring is Jesus' message. The message he spoke on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the policy of Christ the King. And as his ambassadors, we must represent his policy. That is very, very important in all the things we do. In our families, among our acquaintances, international politics, our goal is to reconcile enemies and, you know, bring the peace that God gives, not a worldly peace, but the peace that God gives us. And then the message of the cross is in the next line, verse 21, which concludes this chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is very important. It's difficult to understand at first sight, but when you understand the Old Testament, this makes more sense. First of all, the New Testament is absolutely clear and repeatedly clear. Jesus was like us in all things except sin. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus is without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is without sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Jesus never committed a sin. And in the first letter of St. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is without sin. Now, how is it that God made him to be sin? Well, this is something that is very important for us. One part of it comes from seeing Isaiah 53, verse 9, where a prophecy said that they made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So in that prophecy, the Messiah was to be without sin. Well, that applied to Christ. And yet he was buried among the wicked. And then we also see that in the Old Testament, they have sin offerings. So we can take a look at a number of passages, but a key one is Exodus 30, verse 10, where it says, once a year, Aaron, the high priest, shall perform the rite of atonement on the horns of the altar. Those are the four corners of the altar. And throughout your generations, he shall perform the atonement for it once a year with the blood of the atoning sin offering. It is most holy to the Lord. We also see the mention of sin offering in Leviticus 16, verses 5 to 6, where it says, he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So these are sin offerings, and other descriptions of sin offerings are found in Leviticus chapters 4 to 5. But when they speak about the sin offering, in a lot of those passages, they don't say the word offering. They just say the word sin, chatat. And so what is being spoken of here in verse 21 is that Christ will become a sin offering. And this is the meaning of the death of Christ. His death is a sin offering. Now, in Judaism, it was forbidden to do human sacrifice. That's for sure. And that's why it's mentioned a bull offering for the sin as a sin offering for Aaron and his family, and goats, and et cetera. But in the case of human sin, the power of human sin has an infinite value because it is sinning against the infinite God. And therefore, the sin offering has to be more than a bull or a goat or a ram. Those are finite, those are limited, they're small, they're nothing, and they belong to God anyway. What we see with Jesus Christ is that He is God the Son, infinite God made flesh, and He offers Himself up as a sin offering. So He made Him a sin offering so that He could take away all of our sins. So, and that when He takes away our sins, as it says in verse 21, we become the righteousness of God. That's the power of His death. To be a sin offering who takes away our sin and makes us into the righteousness of God. This is a powerful gift, and we need to remember that, what it was at stake in His death. All right, we'll stop. We'll take a short break for a couple of minutes, and we'll come back with your questions and comments. Please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me this Wednesday at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, when I'll sit down with Dr. Stacy Tresancos to discuss the pain of infertility and the biological, ethical, moral, and spiritual concerns that arise in vitro fertilization, IVF, as well as the church's teaching on assisted procreation. This is a very important thing, especially as we see the president making this acceptable and promoting this. I understand why, but there's some very important ethical concerns that we want to address and criticize some of these issues. So, let's start off with an email. This one is from Rich in Miramar, Florida. Father Mitch, my question is about the Pope's recent comments that God doesn't listen to the prayers of those who wage war. If tomorrow, when a Catholic U.S. Air Force corporal asks the Catholic chaplain to hear his confession and give him spiritual guidance before starting his shift as a drone operator for missions inside Iran, is the Catholic chaplain supposed to be faithful to the Pope's sentiments and tell the corporal, don't bother praying, God's not going to listen to you? Rich in Miramar. Couple things. You know, first of all, Rich, I want to take a look at the Pope's words. The words matter. And he was speaking back on Sunday, March 29th, during Lent, and he kept referring to Christ as the King of Peace, that Jesus desires to bring the world to the Father's arms, tearing down every barrier that separates us from God and our neighbor, for He is our peace. And he goes on and speaks of these various aspects. He says, brothers and sisters, this is our God, Jesus, King of Peace, who rejects war, whom no one can use to justify war. He doesn't listen to the prayers of those who wage war, but rejects them, saying, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And I think there are a couple things here that we have to keep clearly in mind. The goal that we have is to be peacemakers. This is exactly what Jesus Christ our Lord called us to. The Beatitudes are not blessed are they who win wars, but blessed are the peacemakers. And the Pope certainly seeks that kind of beatitude from Christ. We should be peacemakers. And he also talks about people trying to justify war. The words he uses here, Jesus Christ, King of Peace, who rejects war, whom no one can use to justify war. And he makes it very clear, you cannot fight a war in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not right. And he won't listen to your prayers. Now, this is, I think, of course, that's 100% correct. The other side of this, as he is an Augustinian, also is aware, is the question of just wars. Some wars can be waged to defend in the face of an attack. This is something that has to be examined. And, you know, in terms of, you know, the present war in Iran, Iran has been attacking us since 1983, you know, and repeatedly, and recently, using Houthis and others to attack our ships with rockets, etc., and attack our allies, Israel and others. And so we have to be, you know, to weigh these things in terms of that. Secondly, in a just war, you may not target civilians. So some of the talk that we did hear from the president a couple weeks ago about, you know, wiping out the whole culture, sending them back to the Stone Age, that's not justifiable. That's just plain out wrong. You can attack military targets when the military is attacking you. That's something that's within the moral realm. But you can't attack civilians. So you have to be very, very cautious. And the corporal you're talking about, who's fighting with drones, is choosing targets very specifically. That's what drones do. And if he is attacking civilians and trying to harm them, he's morally culpable. If he takes it into his own mind to do that, you know, he's committing murder. This is not acceptable. There are mistakes that get made. And this modern warfare, there tends to be fewer mistakes than we saw, say, in World War II. But people do get killed, and that's not good. But if we try to use Christ to justify the war, that would be wrong. And if we are not trying to win peace, now, this is something that also has to be evaluated by the corporal and everybody else, and we as civilians in a democratic republic, we have to also examine, are the means of peaceful negotiation also being used? Were they used first? And in this case, they were. Are we still trying to use them? Do we have a preference for peaceful negotiations? This has to be the case. And we definitely don't want to see a spread of this war. And then is there a carelessness that takes a policy way beyond anything you planned originally? And that carelessness can help to make a war illegitimate. So there are moral questions, they are fraught with moral issues that we have to care for very much, not thinking about party politics, but again, about human lives and about Jesus Christ and trying to bring the reconciliation. As we said today, we have to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We don't want bad things to be done to our nation and to other nations by a regime like Iran's religious regime. But, you know, we have to make sure that the means are done correctly and that the goal is done carefully, right? So that would be some of us. And I would say in most cases, unless some rogue corporal is trying to shoot kids or something, which I don't think that is going on, then of course they can be reconciled, okay, in confession. All right, we have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Millbury, Ohio.
Good to have you here, welcome. And what can we do for you?
I would like to know the difference between a Coptic Catholic, a Coptic Orthodox, and a Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church refers to those Catholics who follow the Roman rite of the Roman liturgy. And they're under the Patriarch of Rome, who's the Pope. He's the Pope of the whole church, but he's the Patriarch of the Roman Rite or the Latin Rite, as it's called. The Coptic Catholics are Catholics who use the, they're part of the Coptic Church, they use the Coptic liturgy, and they are under the Catholic Patriarch of Alexandria, Egypt. A patriarchate that was founded by St. Mark the Evangelist. And the Coptic Orthodox are following their own pope. I think it's Pope Shenouda. I think that's his name now. And so they have their own pope, and they are not in communion with the Catholic Church at this point. You know, we have a few theological issues, some of which are terminology. But, you know, the strongly felt differences. So there's attempts at reunion, but, you know, it has to be done, you know, with a search for truth together. But so the Coptic Orthodox are Christians, not in union with Rome. Coptic Catholics are a church in union with Rome, and they have the same pope, but they also have their own patriarch. Okay? All right. And what we have is an end of time. I just want to mention that I'm going to be doing this walking in the footsteps of Pope Leo XIV, pilgrimage to Peru. That will be August 3rd to 9th. If you want more information, go to givetruewater.com. Givetruewater.com. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, we ask you to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill so that we can pay all of our bills too. Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to ask you to be the source rather than use advertising and such. So your support keeps us going. God bless you all, and thank you for that support.